Thanks, Steve, very much. Do keep Bibles open as we look at that together, and let's just pray once more, shall we, for the Lord's help to understand his word. Father God, we do thank you for your word again. Thank you that we have Bibles in our hands and Bibles open before us. We pray, Lord, that you'd be kind enough to open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might know you better and love you more, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, of all the different emotions in life, I wonder which one you find most debilitating. Or to put it another way, which one weighs you down the most? This is last time's PowerPoint. Don't worry, we will go without PowerPoint then this morning. So here we go. Out of all the emotions that we experience in life, I wonder which one you find most debilitating. Which one is it that weighs you down the most? I imagine for a lot of people it's fear. Fear of the unknown, of what might be. Fear of failure, fear of missing out, which is such a big deal today that it's got its own acronym, hasn't it? FOMO, fear of missing out. For others, maybe it's anxiety. Whether you're anxious about lots of little things in life, or maybe there's one big thing coming that is causing you real concern. Anxiety can be crippling. It really can. For others, maybe it's grief, which can feel relentless. Wave after wave of sadness, knocking you backwards when you're trying to move forwards. For others, maybe it's love, or the lack of love. But what about guilt? What about that desperate feeling of having failed someone or let someone down? Well, in today's passage, Peter, Judas, and the chief priests all have to engage with guilt at some level because all three of them have failed badly. The chief priests, it seems, are blind to their guilt. Judas, in contrast, is driven to despair by his. And Peter, as we'll see, is reduced to a weeping mess. But of course, they're not the only ones, are they? We too are guilty of failing God and each other. And therefore, we also need to know what to do with our guilt. And wonderfully, as we journey with Jesus to the cross in these final few hours of his life, the answer becomes clear because it's there at the cross, as Peter said already. This is where Matthew is taking us in his gospel. He's taking us to the cross and to the resurrection beyond, because it's there at the cross that Jesus died to take away our sin and to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And that's what Christian experienced in Pilgrim's Progress. For those of you who are familiar with that book, Christian was carrying around this huge burden of guilt. And it was only when he stood before the cross and believed in Jesus that that burden was removed. Flick it on, Kieran, if you would. There we go. What are we going to do with our guilt? Well, firstly, let's take a look at Peter, who up until this point in the narrative has been pretty outspoken in his allegiance to Jesus. But on the back of the trial that we looked at last week, when Jesus was wrongly accused and horribly mistreated, it all goes so badly wrong, doesn't it, for Peter? Have a look at what happens in verse 69 and verse 70. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And so with the trial now over, the crowds begin to disperse, maybe from the courtyard. And as they do this, this lowly slave girl wanders over to Peter and she calls his loyalty into question. And in that moment, Peter has a choice to make, of whether he's going to stand with Jesus and say, "Yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ," or whether he will deny him. Maybe he looks around at the temple guards and goes weak at the knees. Maybe the words just tumble out of his mouth before he's even thought what he is saying. Whatever the process, whatever was going on in Peter's head, the result is the same. He ends up denying his Lord. And before he's got a chance to reflect properly on what he's done, he's confronted again, look in verse 71. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." As you can see, this isn't a quiet conversation. She's not just pulled Peter to one side and said, "I'm sure you were with him, weren't you?" No, this is public. This is in front of the people there. "This is the guy," she says. "This is the fellow that was with that Jesus of Nazareth." But again, Peter denies it, this time on an oath in verse 72. And then by the time we get to verse 73, Peter's really on the ropes by now, isn't he? After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." That strong Galilean accent is an absolutely giveaway. The evidence is mounting, and Peter knows it, and he's got nowhere to hide. Verse 74. So he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." In 21st century speak, "I swear on my life." As people sadly say sometimes, "I swear on my mother's life." Taking something or someone that is so precious and say, I swear that what I am telling is true. "I do not know this man." And just as Peter's denial reaches its crescendo, the cock crows. And it all comes flooding back, doesn't it? Verse 75. Then Peter remembered. Then he remembered the word Jesus had spoken. "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. In the parallel account in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that in that little gap there, their eyes met over the courtyard, Peter and Jesus. Maybe Jesus was still being slapped or spat on. Maybe he's been dragged away finally on his journey to see Pontius Pilate. Whatever the process, the eyes of Jesus and Peter met across the courtyard, and the conviction and the weight of guilt all came upon Peter, and he went outside and he wept bitterly. And so as we watch this sad scene, which is what it is, this sad scene unfolding in front of us, the question we need to ask, surely, isn't it, is why did it happen? What was it that led Peter to deny his Lord? Well, of course, there's a number of factors involved. We could speak of Peter's self-confidence, as we've seen throughout, defiant almost in his allegiance to Jesus, and yet under the mildest of cross-examinations, a slave girl, he gives in. Why? Because he was more confident in himself than he was in Christ. We could also speak of his self-preservation, couldn't we? That natural instinct to save his own skin. In that moment, he forgot all about his Savior. All he could think about was himself, looking after himself, that he wasn't dragged off in the same direction that Jesus was. But the real issue, I think, the real root of Peter's downfall is his self-reliance, or to put it another way, his prayerlessness. Because the more we rely upon self, the less we will go to our knees in prayer. If you remember, just hours before this denial took place, Jesus was with his disciples in the garden, wasn't it? And three times, he called his disciples to pray. "Watch and pray. Watch. Take care of your heart. Pray for yourself." Why? So that you do not fall into temptation. But instead of praying, they slept. You see, the battle had already been lost long before Peter arrived in the courtyard. The battle was lost when he failed to pray in the garden, when he failed to ask his God for help for the times that were coming his way. As J.C. Ryle points out in his commentary, a tree may fall with a great crash, But the rot of self-reliance, or the rot, set in years before. Peter, you see, may have fallen with a great crash in the courtyard. This great man of God, bold in his allegiance to Jesus, so outspoken for his Lord, but the rot of self-reliance that led to that great crash had been at work long before. You see, Peter's failure ultimately was a failure to pray. And it's actually no different for us. Our greatest battle often isn't out there in the world. It's in the quietness of our own rooms and our own hearts as we go to our knees in prayer. You see, those moments when, like Peter, we too let our Lord down. Maybe when we just hit out instinctively at a brother or sister. Maybe as a parent we snap at a child because they're not doing what we said. Maybe we gossip behind someone's back and we didn't mean to, but before we know it, we've just started spilling these things that should not have passed our lips. Maybe there was a glorious opportunity to talk about Jesus, a God-given opportunity, but we just failed to take that opportunity. You see, in those moments when the failure comes, we need to realize that the battle probably wasn't actually lost then. The battle was lost when we failed to pray. When we fail to ask God for help at the start of the day, because in the moment it just sort of happens, doesn't it? We don't plan to do it, it just sort of happens. And the real issue often is that we fail to pray at the start of the day and say, Lord Jesus, give me your grace and your strength to be faithful to you and to take every opportunity for you, whatever comes my way this day. We need to pray to go God's way. If you remember nothing else this morning, please remember that little phrase, we need to pray to go God's way. We need to pray to go God's way. But before we get too disillusioned with our own prayer life or our lack of prayer life or our own failings, it's worth remembering that God is a God of grace. Peter fell badly, but was forgiven fully. And that process in many ways begins almost straight away in verse 75. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Overcome by the realization of what he'd done, that weight of guilt crushing down upon him, he wept. He wept and he wept. I wonder if we ever wept like that over our sin. Deeply, deeply sorry for the things that we have done. Well, it's that heartfelt conviction of sin that actually marks the beginning of Peter's restoration, which comes to a wonderful climax at the end of John's Gospel when Peter is forgiven, he is reinstated, and he revoices his commitment to Christ, and Jesus says, I've always been committed to you, Peter. You see, like Peter, we're all familiar with failure, aren't we? Which is why at times we all feel guilty. Probably the bigger question is, are we also familiar with forgiveness? Do we know the joy of being forgiven and the freedom of having that burden of sin and guilt dealt with? Peter did, but Judas didn't. And that brings us to our second heading this morning, the demise of Judas. Firstly, the denial of Peter. Secondly, the demise of Judas. Chapter 27, verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, given what we read in verse 3, it seems more than likely that Judas was in the courtyard as well when he saw that Jesus was condemned. Not heard. Didn't say he heard something about this. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was maybe stood there watching Jesus being dragged away. And in that moment, Judas is seized with remorse. It finally dawns upon him what he's done. Which makes me ask the question, why did he not see that before? Why did he not see it before? When he went to the chief priests and plotted with them and discussed the financial sum to hand Jesus over. Or when he was exposed at the Passover meal and Jesus said, one of you here will betray me. Why didn't something provoke him then in his heart to say, that's me? But he didn't. He kept it quiet. And when he led that mob to the garden, he knew exactly where that was going to lead for Jesus. Or when he leant over and betrayed Jesus with a kiss, not at any point along the way did his conscience call into question what he was doing. What a challenge that is to us all, isn't it? To make sure that we stop for long enough to see where our sin might lead. You see, if left unchecked, the seed of sin can snowball pretty quickly. A lustful glance can very quickly become an adulterous act. An angry thought can very quickly become domestic abuse. A little white lie can quickly snowball into a full-blown cover-up at work. You see, it might feel small at the beginning. This isn't too bad. You know, this is just toying with things. It's not too bad, really, is it? It's not such a big deal. But before you know it, the snowball of sin is gathering momentum and it's out of control. And so it was with Judas. Which is why we need to pray that God would be kind enough to awaken our consciences, to prick our consciences and help us see our sin and where our sin might lead before it's too late. Well, as Jesus is dragged away, Judas does finally wake up to what he's done. But by this stage, there's no stopping the sequence of events, which he's already set in motion. Have a look at verse 4. I've sinned, he said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. You see, Judas goes back to return the money, but these leaders won't help him. They can't help him because they're drowning in the same sea of guilt that Judas is. So verse 5, Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. You see, what we need to understand here is that regret and remorse are not the same as repentance. To feel regret for sin is not the same as repentance. To quote J.C. Ryle again, it is possible for a man to feel his sins and be sorry for them, to be under strong convictions of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and to exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all this, not repent with his heart. Judas may have had a change of mind of sorts. He realized what he'd done. He wanted to sort of remedy that. But he didn't really have a change of heart. There was no bitter weeping like Peter. There was no genuine repentance. You can see that from his actions in verse 3. Regrets, yes, certainly. Remorse, yes. Repentance, no. You see, there is only one place to go if we want our guilt dealt with. And it's not the religious leaders. And it's not the religious establishment of the church. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. We go to Jesus. That's repentance. Repentance isn't just acknowledging I've done something wrong, that I've gone this way and I should have gone that way. Acknowledging that is not enough. Repentance is a full turn to say, I acknowledge my sin. I know what I've done to my Savior or to somebody else. Repentance is to come back and to throw your weight upon a great Savior in Jesus Christ. Know that he is the only one who can deal with it because only he can wash a guilty conscience clean. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, if you flick it on. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, as Jesus surrendered his body on the cross as a curtain torn in two, opening the way back to God. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, which is Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus went to the cross, through his body, opened up the way to God so that we can know the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of a guilty conscience, but it's only in Christ. Firstly, we have the denial of Peter. Secondly, we have the demise of Judas. And lastly, we have the dullness, the sheer dullness, it seems, of the chief priests who, all the way through, are totally untroubled by their sin. Have a look at verse 6 through to verse 8. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it is being called the field of blood to this day. The irony is incredible, isn't it? The chief priests are happy paying Judas to betray Jesus. They're happy playing their part, if you like, in a contract killing. But they won't put the 30 silver coins back into the treasury. Why? Because it's against the law. Because it might contaminate the temple a little bit. They're bothered about contaminating the temple. And at that very moment, they have condemned the true temple of God. God himself incarnate in the flesh. And they have given him over to be executed on a cross. That's what we read in verse 1 and 2. How blind they are about these little laws that they want to keep to preserve their way of life. And they have killed the Son of God on a cross. And they planned it, verse 1 and 2. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. They plotted and planned to get rid of him. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And through the whole process, they seem completely untroubled and unfazed by what they are doing to Jesus. There's no real recognition of God. There's no genuine deep conviction of sin. There's no sense of guilt, and therefore there is no real repentance. What a dangerous place that is to be. Look at their response to Judas in verse 4. Judas says, "I've sinned, for I've betrayed innocent blood." What is that to us? They say, "That's your responsibility. That's your responsibility. No, chief priest, that is your responsibility as well. You plotted and you planned to have him executed. That is your responsibility." And in fact, all of us in our own way are guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. As we're going to sing a little bit later, it was my sin that held him there. It's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. It's no mistake that three times in this last little section, we're drawn to the shedding of blood. Verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8. In fact, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says this in chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. And that's the theme that we're going to pick up with next week, when we'll see that it's only by the shedding of innocent blood that the guilty may go free. Well, as we close, I want to show us a short video clip. I mentioned the book Pilgrim's Progress at the beginning and Christian on his journey. I just want to show us a 3-minute clip from that video, as we just think about the wonder of the cross and what Jesus did to lift off that burden of guilt and deal with it once and for all. So let's just watch before we close.
Patience path, passion passage, which one?
Look, do not just
see. This doesn't make sense to me. But I have not gone wrong to follow the king's road, no matter how difficult it may seem.
Riches I heed not, for man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only burst in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art.
If I am to go forward, the king shall give me strength. And if he wills to ease my load, what am I nearing that my burden is finally being loosed? Oh, I was right to follow the king's path, for with each step, he is setting me free!
High King of heaven, my victory.
Understand what just happened, Christian.
Who are you?
We are the king's heralds.
Do you understand what just happened?
My heart, it has been cleansed. My king did for me what I and no one else could do. He has rid me of my burden, and he has given me new life.
Indeed he has.
Indeed he has. I'm sure we could have sat and watched a bit longer. You see, like Christian, we're all guilty, aren't we? We all know what it feels to carry that burden of sin and guilt at different moments in our life. The question is, what are we going to do with our guilt? It's not enough just to acknowledge that we have wronged our God. He calls us to repent and to stand before the cross of Christ and say, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. I know you died to take that burden from me. So just take a moment now to think about what that means for you. What are you going to do with the burden of guilt? And then we're going to sing in response before we come to the Lord's table.